If you could turn to Genesis chapter 12, this morning we're going to take a look at a little bit of the life of Abraham, both this morning and next week. And we're talking about faith this morning. Everything in our Christian life is based on faith. Scripture says that it's from faith to faith. Everything we experience from God, it's a walk of faith. And a lot of misunderstandings about faith. Faith is a dynamic and active, and there's an interplay of hope and expectation, but also sometimes discouragement and disappointment. And there's doubt. Some people think if you have faith, you have no doubt. It's not true. There's a such thing as doubt and renewal. And Abraham is called the father of faith. And we can look at some of his experience and get a snapshot of what it means to walk in faith. And we'll see he had doubt. Now, a little bit of background about Abraham. In the first couple chapters, first 11 chapters of Genesis, of course, we have it's called prehistory. We have the creation, and then there's the flood, and then in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. All of that is called prehistory, cannot be dated. But now Abraham is different because we can date him. Around 2100 BC, God called Abraham. He decided to work with one individual. We got a couple maps, and the first one shows a general area. You can see Africa here, just to get oriented, Mediterranean Sea, the Middle East right there. And so where Abraham came from is called the Fertile Crescent. That's over here. It's modern-day Iraq right through here. And the Fertile Crescent runs from here to here. And the city of Ur, one of the most ancient cities in the world, was right there. This is called the cradle of civilization. It's interesting that all scholars agree that the cradle of civilization, where civilization began, was right there where I just pointed out. And that's exactly what the Bible shows us, that civilization began there. So Abraham, then we see the next map, it's a close-in of that area. What I just pointed out was right here. Okay, Ur is down in here. Abraham grew up there. But then in chapter 11 of Genesis, it tells us that he went up to Haran, which is right there. He traveled up there. And then Israel, just to orient you, is down here, modern-day Israel. So Haran, we have a picture of that, modern village. There's a picture of some of the current contemporary housing huts that are there. Haran, where Abraham moved. Genesis 11 tells us he moved up there. That is the oldest continuously inhabited village in the world. Isn't that interesting? And Abraham was called by God when he was living there in Haran. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, and we see this where God intervenes in Abram's life. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" So he tells Abraham, "I want you to leave your country, leave everything familiar to you, leave your clan, leave your father's household, leave your gods," because his people, Abram's people, would have been worshiping idols and different forms of gods that were worshiped down in the city of Ur. And he says, "I want you to go to this land that I'll show you." It's an unknown place to him, and it was down south into what we now call the land of Israel, or Canaan, Palestine, back in the day. And it doesn't make it clear here, but in other passage a little bit later in Genesis, it makes it clear that God is going to give Abram that land as an everlasting possession. So he says, "I'm going to give you the land," and he says, "I will make of you a great nation." And that nation became Israel. And then the third promise was that through you, all the world will be blessed. And certainly through Abraham's descendants came the prophets, the entire Old Testament, all the wisdom that is there, the whole concept of a personal creator that we interact with, that we have a personal relationship with. We take that for granted sometimes in the modern world. That was not the concept in the ancient world. That concept comes from, through Abraham and through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. And then finally, Jesus himself, as the greatest blessing on the whole world, came as a descendant of Abraham. He was of the Jews. He was an Israelite. And it's just an astounding promise that God would give Abraham. Now, he's 2100 B.C., 4,000 years ago. And he's telling him, I'm going to bless the whole world by you. The world wasn't even much of it inhabited at that point. And he says, I'm going to bless you. Now, to think that he could bless the whole world. In his day, now he traveled much more than many people did. In Jesus' day, maybe average for a person to travel their entire life was 30 miles from home. They didn't think about nations. They thought in terms of clans and villages. And yet God is telling Abram 4,000 years ago, I'm going to bless the entire world. God was thinking internationally, always did. And going back into creation, he says he created us and blessed us. That's always been on his heart. You and I sitting here today are an evidence of the astounding and miraculous nature of this promise given 4,000 years ago. Because here we sit on the opposite side of the earth, having been blessed by the descendant of Abraham, being Jesus. Now, in verse 4, it says, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So this promise was given. Abram had a late start in life, okay? 75 years old when God called him out and gave him this promise. And his wife was, Sarah was 10 years younger, 65. So at 75, they head out, they obey, they go down into what we think of today as Israel, into the land of Canaan. And God has made them these three promises, including that he would make of Abraham a great nation. But there's a problem. In order to have many, many descendants that become a great nation, you have to get started by having one descendant. And he doesn't have it. It says back in chapter 11 that Sarah, his wife, was barren and could not bear children. And now she's 75 years. I think her opportunity had passed. So there's a problem. And even at the time when God made the promise, it would have had to have been amazing, miraculous for them to have a child. But years go by. They're living in the land. Abram has obeyed, and nothing is happening. Sarah does not get pregnant. And then as you read in the following chapters, there's a lot of intrigue. Abram is growing in his faith. He's trying to trust God. There's some conflict takes place centered on his nephew Lot. And you can read all that yourself. I encourage you to read Genesis 12 through 25. You'll read the sequences of Abraham, and we're going to touch on him next week again. He's showing faith and devotion, but God is not coming through. The promise is not being fulfilled. How can he become a great nation if he doesn't even have a child? And so after all these years are rolling by, maybe at 10 years or so, in Genesis 15, verse 1, it says this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. So Abram is waiting for God to fulfill his promise. No doubt yearning. No doubt battling faith. Getting older every day. And God appears to him and he tells him something. He says, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Some translations say exceedingly great reward. Now catch it here. He doesn't say, my promise is your great reward. My blessings are your great reward. He says, my person is your great reward. You know, I think he would say the same thing to us. We confound God's blessings. We confuse God's blessings with God himself sometimes. It's easy to cling to the blessings that God bestows on us more than to God himself. This is a huge distinction, a huge thing God is trying to impart to Abraham when he says, I am your shield, I am your protection, and I am your exceedingly great reward. It's like Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am life itself. This is huge. This is spiritually huge. This is psychologically, emotionally huge. This is transformative in life. Many believers do not come to the point where we let go of the things and we truly, in the deepest hearts and recesses of our soul, know that God is my mainstay, that God is my exceedingly great reward. It takes a process to get there, for sure. And I believe that God is working in Abraham's life to bring about that conviction. Now, he says that to Abram, and Abram kind of just pushes it aside nonchalantly, almost like it's a bait and switch, you know. God had years before given Abram this promise of the land, the great nation, blessing of the whole world, descendants that would become a great nation. And now God's saying, I'm your reward. Abram kind of brushes it aside, kind of like a bait and switch. What do you mean? You told me I'm going to get this stuff. And look what he says in the next verse, verse 2. Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, this little thing about Eliezer of Damascus, his servant, will be his heir because he doesn't have any children. That's very interesting. Archaeologically, archaeology, they've dug up tablets where they have many rules and social norms in Abraham's day of what was done back in his day. And this reflects exactly what the custom was. If you did not have an heir, then your main servant would become your legal heir. In other words, if you didn't have a blood heir. And so what Abraham refers to here is exactly what archaeology shows was the way it was back then. But look what Abraham does. God's saying, look, I'm your blessing. I'm your reward. Abraham pushes that aside and he says, what will you give me? Doesn't remind us of anybody, does it? Like you, like me. We tend to see God as an object. We tend to see God as a vending machine where we can get little treats, you know? And some of those treats are important. And the Bible is loaded with promises. Somebody's counted over 7,000 promises in the Bible. And we should cling to those things. But as precious as those are, God is saying to us, I am more precious. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Perhaps the reason God is dealing with Abraham as he is, delaying this promise, is that he's trying to do something, not just give Abram the promise, but to do something deeper, do something in his heart and in his soul from the inside out that will have a much more fundamental impact, both in him and upon the world. So on one hand, I'm kind of criticizing Abram when God says, I am your reward. And Abram pushes that aside and says, what are you going to give me? Well, on the other hand, I'm going to contradict myself and I'm going to commend what Abram is doing here. Because he does have a valid complaint. God has made a promise. And Abram is being bold and direct and authentic with God. He's being honest with God in his frustration, maybe anger, disappointment. But what is he doing? He's engaging God with it. He's being blunt. You know what we call that? We call that relationship. We call that relating. There is no really significant relationship that you will probably ever have in your life where there is not a need for engagement with blunt, frank communication. Honest complaint. Getting down and dirty, getting raw, getting real blunt. If you can't do that with somebody, if you can't really be frank with somebody, then that's a measure of the ineffectiveness of the relationship. We should be able to wrestle with other people in relationships and not lose the relationship over it. And it's the same with God. He is looking for engagement. We're just talking, Jim was talking about the t-shirts, relationship, not religion. Well, here's one of those aspects of relationship. It's being real and honest and frank with the God who loves us. Even when we feel disappointed by Him, perhaps, when we're frustrated with Him, when we're discouraged, maybe we're angry with Him, we can be honest about it. You know, God can handle all that. God's not scared of our anger. He's not scared of our disappointment. He's not scared of our doubts. He's not going to fall off His throne. And neither is He going to rub us out if we get honest with Him. He didn't do it with Abraham. And there's many other examples. We'll look at a couple. You know, most of us in life are maybe only vaguely self-aware of why we do what we do, what's really agitating us. You know, you can go through your day. You can relate to this. You go through your day, you got an anxiety level going on. You're just feeling kind of anxious, or you're a little maybe depressed, a little discouraged. And you haven't even sorted it out. You don't really quite know what that's all about. And we just move on, we kind of suppress it sometimes, and we just press on. And if some of those things relate to God, maybe I'm disappointed with God, maybe I'm angry with God. We usually, as Christians, will tend to push that aside and just press on. And we come and worship, and we don't press in with the Lord about those issues. We don't get eye to eye with Him like Abraham is doing here. But God wants us to. He wants us to bring our complaints. Psalm 142, verse 2. David wrote this. He says, I pour out before Him my, what? Complaint. Before Him I tell my trouble. He says, I bring my complaint to the Lord. Do you ever think about that? That's part of prayer. Getting in touch and bringing out your complaint, your frustration, etc. Psalm 42, verse 5 says this. Let me just say this before we read it. There's two people we need to talk to about what's going on within us emotionally, spiritually. The first one, it might surprise you, it's self. You need to have a talk with yourself. Psalm 42, 5, psalmist says this. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why, soul, disturbed within me? You see what he's doing there? He's talking to himself. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you anxious? Why are you discouraged? Why are you depressed? You see, he's not just ignoring it, not just suppressing it, not just pressing on. He's processing it. He's having a talk with himself. It's like he's saying, I said to myself, self, why are you down? Got to get in touch with ourselves. And then the second person we need to talk to is God. Just three, four verses below that, in the same Psalm, 42:9, the same psalmist says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Let's substitute. Why have you failed me? Why have you not treated me well? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? You see, he first talks things out with himself, kind of gets in touch. And I'm not talking about a real deep introspection. I'm not for that. But our emotions, our frustrations, our anxiety, sometimes those are things, those are like lights on the dashboard. We need to pay attention to those things. It's God beckoning us, saying, have a talk with yourself. Figure that out a little bit. And then bring it to me. Bring our complaint to the Lord. I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now, do you think God forgot him? The God, the creator of the ends of the universe? Probably not. But do you think he felt like God had forgotten him? That needed to be hammered out. That needed to be processed. And that's what Abram is doing. You know, I had a talk recently with someone who has had a real discouragement in their life. And it's something I can really relate to. I can empathize with. There's a lot connected to it. It's a feeling probably of promises not being fulfilled. And just, why has God allowed this and not blessing me? I've been praying about this, and it doesn't seem like things have gone the way they should. And we talked about it. And I said, and we really weren't there to talk about that, but we got into that. And I said, you know, you really need to process that. You really need to bring that out to the Lord. And they said, well, I'm just now getting in touch with some of my feelings about it. See, they're talking to themselves. And then I'm sure they will bring this out to the Lord. But we need to do that. Otherwise, we just stuff it. I think a lot of us stuff a lot of stuff. And we just press on. And what we bring before God is a false self. We come to God in prayer, and even our worship could be a false self. It's beautiful how we worship here this morning, and in our personal, private prayer life, worship and thanksgiving and praise, that's to be a big part of our prayer life. But that's not the whole thing. Read through the Psalms. You'll see David being ruthless with God. Talking like this, why have you forgotten me? Will you forget me forever? Hasten to rescue me, lest I taste the taste of death. He's brutally honest in his discouragement. He processes it face to face with the living God. And we can do that. God is not interested in our false self. We think we're supposed to just bring the happy, spiritual, happy, I love you, Lord, praise, praise, praise. That's great. That's very authentic. If we bring this stuff as well. But if we just push that off in the corner and let it sit over there, it becomes like a stinking, decaying corpse. It stinks, and it's in our soul, and we're not an integrated person. God wants us to wrestle with Him and engage Him. And as we do, and I think as God is working here with Abraham to bring him to the point of really from the bottom of his heart knowing, God is my shield. He Himself is my exceedingly great reward. Genesis 15:4. So Abram has complained and said, what do you give me? You haven't given me a son. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer the servant, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So to this man who is about 90 years old, his wife is 80 years old, he hasn't had a son, hasn't had a child, God says, come here, come outside with me. The word of the Lord came to him. That makes me think too, you know, the word of the Lord I think comes to us more than we realize. Do we listen? God will speak to you in the quietness of your mind, have impressions, lay burdens on your heart. We need to listen. But Abraham takes him outside. And of course, in country sky, that's all there was back then, country sky, you know. There were no city lights. And so hopefully you've been out in the far, far reaches of the country at some point, away from all the lights on a crystal clear night. And if you have, you know that it's a whole different experience being out there under a starlit sky. It's incredible how many stars are there that you cannot see near the city. And it's an object lesson God has given Abram. A couple years ago, we went down to Argentina for my son's wedding to an Argentine young lady. And her father took Debbie and me on a trip up to Iguazu Falls in Argentina. And then we went to a refuge one night, animal refuge. And we went on a guided night walk. And there were alligators and Carpathias, they call them down there, different creatures, and we're with flashlights and seeing a lot of these things. And it was fascinating. Here we are in Argentina taking a hike at night. It's awesome. But you know what? Debbie looked up and saw that sky. And I know she was aware of the Milky Way and probably had seen it at some point, but maybe some of us haven't. The sky was so clear and so dark. You see the sky filled with the stars, and then there's that band of white that goes across the sky, which is this density of stars that is beyond comprehension that reaches across the sky. Billions, trillions of stars, quadrillions of light years away. It all shows, according to Scripture, the glory and the majesty of God, the vastness of God. God takes Abraham outside and gives him the mother of all object lessons. This is how your descendants will be. If you can number them, then you can number your descendants. Now, he's being poetic there. God is a poet because it's not literally that many descendants. It's quadrillions. He didn't have that many descendants, but it's millions. But God's being poetic. He's artistic. He's poetic. He's also scientific. He's the one who created those stars. He thinks with both the left and the right brain, you know, God does. But what a beautiful object lesson. He's a wonderful teacher because they say, what is it? I forget the statistics. You remember 30% of what you hear and maybe 80% of what you see. And he's letting Abram see. And he's confirming and burning it into Abram's mind. My promise will be fulfilled. And then in verse 6, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God credited it to him as righteous. So Abraham believed God's promise. He embraced it. And it says that that faith is counted for righteousness. Now that phrase is celebrated and developed in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and it applies to us. If we put faith in God, faith in Christ, our faith is counted for righteousness. We're saved by faith, forgiven by faith, accepted by faith, not by our good deeds, not by our good works, not by obeying the law, none of which us can do that perfectly, but it's by faith. And so Abram then is called the father of all who believe. But faith is something we wrestle with. In fact, look at the next verse, 15:7. It says, God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So he says, I've brought you out to give you this land. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Huh? How can you know it? God's telling you he's going to give it to you. It just says you believed in the Lord, and you believed the promise, and God counted that for righteousness. But now he's saying, I believe, but how can I really be sure? So, see, faith is a little more complex than some of us realize. How can I know for sure? A lot of people think faith does not involve doubt. But it does and it can. As we've said, it's dynamic, it's organic, it grows, it wanes, it struggles. I get a kick out of people who sometimes be sitting in the office with me and they know I'm a pastor. You know, they're from inside the church or somebody outside the church. And they say, I know I shouldn't doubt this or whatever. I said, are you kidding me? What do you mean you shouldn't doubt? If there's no doubt, there's probably no faith. God doesn't ask us to check off our brain. Of course we doubt, we question. It's what we do with our doubt that's so important. Whether we process it, whether, as we've talked about, we engage with God when we doubt what he's doing in our lives, or even our intellectual doubts, we seek answers in these things. So more years go by, and Abraham continues to wrestle. And this is all great. God keeps reiterating his promises, but he hasn't done anything yet. Talk is cheap, they say. At some point, you know, God's promises can start to feel like a mockery, like he's mocking us, because they don't seem to come to pass. But maybe God's got something bigger in his mind than what we do. So Abraham and Sarah did what you and I would never do. And that is, they took control of things. They tried to take some things into their own hands. So we wouldn't do that, I know, but bear with me here. Of course, I'm kidding. Chapter 16. Years are going by, still yet more years. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar, so she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. See, you see what's happening here? They're frustrated. Even though Abraham has believed God, counted for righteousness, nevertheless, the years are rolling by, and they're struggling here. And they don't exactly disbelieve. They just think, we'll give God a little help. We'll take control of things. We'll fabricate our own divine blessing, and then we can slap God's name on it and hope it counts. Don't we ever do that? Compromise in our approach to life. Try to seize control where we really should be trusting. Sometimes it's very hard. And we do that really because probably when it really get down to it, we're not quite so sure that He Himself is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. We're clinging to the way things ought to be, to the blessings we think we should have, or manipulating the circumstances more than clinging to God Himself. And so we create a full blessing, F-A-U-X, false blessing. And that always becomes some form of a curse, really. In verse 5, it says, Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Conflict in the home. Domestic conflict. Abram was doing what Sarah told him to do. I thought us guys are supposed to do that. I'm kidding. And now there's conflict. Well, who would have thought? Go into my wife's maid, have sex, get her pregnant, and we'll be okay. I got one word of counsel to Abraham. Duh. What are you thinking? How do you think this could work? Maybe more subtle, but it's usually this way. We take control of our own things and try to force God's hands and force the blessings, plaster His name on it. So Abram's had another object lesson. 13 years go by of tension in the household, living with his maid who is raising his son, Ishmael, and his wife who is now jealous and wounded and all of this. There's an object lesson there of don't try to take things into your own hands. What is God allowing all this for? Is He trying to do something in Abraham's life that we can't see on the surface, that the eye does not see? Well, then in chapter 17, we'll go up to verse 15. More years have gone by. Abram is now 99 years old. His wife is 89 years old. 13 more years have gone by. If his promise, God's promise, ever seemed hollow, it sure does now. Verse 15, God also said to Abram, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai." Her name changed. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. I love this. He laughed. Laughed in God's face and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Those are pretty good questions. And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael will live under your blessing." God's promise here seems to be mockery. Abraham laughs. Now, when do we laugh? Why do we laugh? What makes something funny? It's got to do with, like, it's a contradiction to reality. It's unexpected. It's just ludicrous. Some kind of a twist in it, right, that makes us laugh. And what God is saying here is so ridiculous, so outside the norm of natural experience. It's really ludicrous. And Abraham feels that, and you and I feel that sometimes. And then Abraham says, in verse 18, he says, "If only Ishmael would live in your sight. If only Ishmael would be the one through whom you would fulfill your promise. Please take my human manipulation, my human effort, and slap your name on it and count it as my blessing. If only you would do that." because unspoken in the back of his mind, he's quite sure, or he's not aware fully, that God is his shield and God is his exceedingly great reward. He's not fully convinced of that yet. Question is, are you and I? Verse 9, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him laughter. That's what Isaac means, laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. You will name him laughter. The Christian life might could be named laughter. Walking intimately with Jesus. I mean humbly, personally, taking the time, drawing near, learning to do some of the things we're talking about, processing our emotions, processing our disappointments, whatever's in our soul, engaging the living God quietly in our day-to-day life with our hurts, with our joys, with our heartaches, with our disappointments, with our anger, with everything that is part of our soul. It's a quiet, miraculous walk. And we see God do things within us that we could never do ourselves. We see changes take place that we couldn't make happen. We begin to see answered prayers. And yes, we see discouragements. And yes, we see things that seem to be non-answered prayers. But we don't exclude them from the walk. We bring them to him and we give him our complaints. Life becomes a laughter. Really, a quiet, subtly miraculous joy, even in the midst of pain and heartache. Why? How could that possibly be? Because we come to a point where we learn that he is our shield and that he is our exceedingly great reward. Isaac is born to Sarah, to Abraham through Sarah. He becomes the father of the Jews. And through the descendants of Isaac come the prophets, the Old Testament law, Moses, everything you've read about in the Old Testament after this time. And Jesus himself, who came to die for our sins. And here we are 4,000 years later, proving the truth of God's word as we sit on the opposite side of the earth in fulfillment, worshiping the one who is the descendant of this guy who was given a promise 4,000 years ago. It was a miraculous birth. Why the circuitous, torturous route that God took Abraham on? Maybe he had to learn to fight the fight of faith. Maybe he had to learn how to handle his own failure, his own doubts, and to engage God in his pain so that he could learn that God is his shield and his exceedingly great reward. Maybe it was so that God would prepare Abraham to carry out the greatest act of faith in all of the Bible, second only to Jesus going to the cross. We're going to look at that next week. We'll close with this. In Hebrews, New Testament, in a section, chapter 6, talking about Abraham, he says this, we do not want you, speaking of us now, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Are you lazy? Are you lazy in your Christian life? Do you neglect drawing away and developing a personal communication with the Lord, with Jesus? Do you let everything and its brother get in your way? All the busyness, all the craziness, all the distractions, all the wrappings and fluff of life, and important things as well, keep you away from this living God who wants to be your shield and your exceedingly great reward? He says, we don't want you to be lazy. Rather, we want you to imitate Abraham and others who through faith and patience inherit what has been promise. You want an inheritance? You want a rich inheritance where it counts the most in life, in your soul, from the inside out? Then follow the example of Abraham and these other great believers who engaged the Lord with their whole being, engaged in the good, the bad, and the ugly. And if we do that, we will learn that God is our shield, and He Himself, Jesus Himself, is our exceedingly great reward. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you humbly for who you are, for your living word, how you know us so well, how we read and see ourselves in the scriptures, in Abraham and others. Help us, Lord, to learn whatever lesson, wherever you spoke to us this morning, personally and individually, help us to respond at that point. Help us even today to not let the sun go down before we get away, ponder, reflect, think about some of these things, and think about what difference does it make, and how should I respond going forward. And we pray it would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.